If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. If you want to read along in your pew Bible, it's on page 807. And we're going to stand together as we read the Word of the Lord. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of our God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray together. Lord, as we come this morning to study the scriptures, we plead with you that you would give light to our eyes and understanding to our hearts. Indeed, that you would make our heart tremble before your word and readily welcome what you would have to teach us. O Holy Spirit, come and illumine the truth of the scriptures. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Roughly 2,000 years ago, a man from the line of David was forced to travel to Bethlehem to pay his taxes. Surely not wanting to leave his pregnant wife behind, he brought her along. But a bumpy, uncomfortable trip to David City would only be the beginning of their trouble, for this usually quiet village had reached its limit of visitors. There was no place to lodge. Joseph, as you know, was forced to take Mary to an animal enclosure for shelter. And then in this smelly, filthy place, the time came for birth. Amidst the lowing oxen and bleeding sheep, a young girl cried out in labor pains. Then suddenly the beautiful sound of a baby burst into the night. The promised one, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, had arrived. And though he was born a king, a cattle trough would be his first bed. Yet while Jesus was laid in a manger in this backwoods town, his arrival wasn't completely unnoticed. You remember the shepherds came to give praise because they had heard from the angels. And the angels were singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. While heaven extolled this Savior who had been born, how would the rest of the world respond? Well, Matthew gives us a clue in our text this morning. He shows us those who have come to worship the King and those who already resist him. I want you to see three things as we make our way through this portion of Matthew 2. The first is surprising seekers. Surprising seekers. You see it there in verses 1 and 2. Now, the surprise is announced to us in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, that's a word of surprise. Matthew's saying, look at this startling fact. Wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Well, who exactly are these mysterious magi? Well, a well-known Christmas song says that they are three kings from the Orient. In fact, tradition has passed on their names, Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. And yet I tell you this morning, none of that is trustworthy. You see, the Magi are not kings. The word used in the Greek text, this word is used in the Greek text of Daniel to designate the magicians, astrologers, wise men, and interpreters of dreams in the Babylonian court. Such men were servants of kings, to be sure, but not kings themselves. Well, why these wise men have come with three gifts to give King Jesus in verse 12, we don't actually know how many there were. The text doesn't say. It says magi plural, could mean two, could mean ten. What it does say is that they were from the east, but that doesn't mean the Orient. It's simply east of Jerusalem, most likely Babylon. And why have they come? Well, they're looking for one who has been born king of the Jews. Now, what would interest Babylonian pundits in the king of the Jews? Well, to answer that question, you need to remember two facts. So put on your historical hat a second. Remember first that the exiles from Judah some 500 plus years ago had spent 70 years in Babylon. Among such exiles were prominent men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four particular Jews had found favor in the Babylonian court. And Daniel had served multiple kings and spoke of the one true God. However, Daniel also prophesied of a king to come. Daniel declared that there would be a coming kingdom that would smash all earthly kingdoms. He said there would be one to whom the Ancient of Days would give dominion and glory. He would be like a son of man and have everlasting rule. He would be the anointed of God. Well, there's no question Daniel is talking about the Messiah, a king from the Jews, before whom all nations, peoples, and languages would bow. But then there's another fact to consider. You see, when Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the Jewish exiles to go home and rebuild the temple, not everybody left. In fact, some 80 years later, Ezra and Nehemiah come from Babylon with a contingent of the Jews to Jerusalem. But even then, all the people didn't go. A number of Jews remained behind in Babylon, and there they worshiped the true God. Therefore, the prophecies about a coming Davidic king weren't merely known in Jerusalem. The wise men in Babylon, these court astrologers, heard of the promise of a savior arising from the Jews. So now they have come to seek him. And yet, what set them on their quest to begin with? Well, notice in verse 2 that they have seen a star, or more specifically, his star. A star indicating that the king has come. What exactly was this star? The speculation is quite large here. Was it a comet? Was it some type of supernova? German astronomer, 17th century Johannes Kepler, he hypothesized that Jupiter and Saturn had aligned in the sky like they did that he saw in 1605. And they had aligned in the sky in the midst of the constellation Pisces, which was anciently associated with the Jews. Well, as fascinating as all that is, we really don't know what the star was. I'm more inclined to believe it was simply a miraculous phenomenon. You see, stars don't rise suddenly and shine, disappear, come back, and then stand over a fixed state, the very place where Jesus was. But the more important question is not what was the star, but why a star at all? Indeed, why is it called his star? Well, more than 1,000 years ago, before this time, a pagan prophet was hired to curse the Jews. But he couldn't. And he uttered a promise, Numbers 24:17, a star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This was the prophecy of a coming king, a lion from the tribe of Judah, to whom all the peoples would bow. But there wasn't only the word of God through that pagan prophet. Isaiah had also spoken of Emmanuel, a mighty king whose light would shine before the nations. Well, dear friends, as the Magi make their way to find the Christ, do you not see that all of these scriptures are being fulfilled? God's word, which never falls flat or never rings hollow, is coming to pass. Whether it be through Balaam and Numbers or Isaiah or Daniel or whatnot, all of it's coming to pass. That is a very significant theme in the book of Matthew. Matthew is writing to his Jewish friends and he's telling them the scriptures have been pointing to Jesus Christ and he's here. Chapter 1 has said he fulfills the promises to Abraham and the promises of David. Indeed, he is Emmanuel, born to us. And now more fulfillment comes. The nations are seeking the root of Jesse. Isaiah 11 said that would come to pass. The Magi, you understand, are not stargazers. They're coming with a nobler purpose, to worship the king. These strange visitors from a far off land have come to kiss the Son, to bow the knee to the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. They've come to acknowledge that he alone is worthy of their tributes, because Jesus is not born as just another king among men. He is the one who banishes darkness, who has healing in his wings. So my friends, this morning, why does this enduring image of wise men worshiping the baby Jesus matter to you? Well, two reasons. You see, when Jesus was born to Jewish parents coming from a long, regal Jewish line, maybe you're tempted to think that God's mercies are limited only to the Jews. Well, Matthew is telling his Jewish audience, no, that's not it at all. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. And beloved, his people include far off Gentiles. That means as we come to worship, we Gentiles, our worship is not in vain as we worship Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and his blood is for us. We have hope this morning, not in our ancestry, but in the grace of God that has made the light of Christ to shine in our darkened hearts. But there's a second thing that matters to you this morning. The wise men worshiping, as I mentioned, fulfill Scripture. And beloved, this is just one more reminder to your weak faith that every word that God has spoken is true. You can trust him. If you're battling this morning to cling to the promises of God, but maybe a peace that passes understanding in your anxiety, or God's ever-present nearness to those who are in trouble, or the hope of heaven that Jesus really will come back, this story is another bolster to your fledgling faith that God's word endures. His promises will not fail you. That means if you trust in Christ, you are forgiven. You can't be condemned. You'll never be put to shame. The evil one can't touch you. God will finish his good work in you. You'll never be cast out. You'll be raised up on the last day. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you hold on tightly to the word he gives you, knowing that Jesus even holds you in his hand? Oh, dear believer, trust in Christ. Endure knowing that all of God's promises are yes in him. His word will never dash. It will never be proved void. Indeed, this mighty word might save people you don't even expect. Pagan astrologers who come to worship. Seeking people. Well, secondly, see with me now, shocking blindness, beginning in verse 3. Now, I want you to understand a note of tension has arisen in the text in verses 1 and 2. Maybe you noticed it. We were told in verse 1 of Herod the king. And then we were told also that a baby has been born who is king of the Jews. Well, whose kingdom is going to prevail? That tension is further magnified as we now move away from these Gentile seekers to those who actually live in and around Jerusalem. You see, you would never suppose Babylonian bigwigs would be interested in a humble Jewish king. But we might well think those near to God's word would be. And yet, how does Herod respond to the news of a king being born? Verse 3, he was troubled. Now, that's a bit of a tame translation. The word depicts an agitated state, fearful alarm, confusion and panic. Why would Herod panic? Well, as I just pointed out, he is the king, but his kingdom is not legitimate. Herod has been imposed upon the Jews by Rome. He's not from the Davidic line. In fact, Herod is actually an Edomite whose family had accepted the Jewish faith. The people never received him as their king. And why would they? He was a cruel man. Word of his cruelty actually had reached Rome, where Augustus Caesar famously said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Because you see, he wouldn't kill a pig to eat because of the dietary laws, but he killed three of his own boys. Herod was a bloodthirsty tyrant who craved power. That doesn't bode well for the arrival of this king of the Jews. Hence the reason all Jerusalem is also troubled by word of another king. The people know the paranoid rage of Herod. They understand his pattern is to slaughter, so they too are frightened. And yet, corrupt kings have been changed before, right? We've had horribly wicked Manasseh, who practiced every idolatry known to man, who cut Isaiah in two. He turned to the Lord. Could not Herod then repent? Well, in fact, in Herod's agitated state, to whom does he turn? He consults the religious leaders. You see it in verse 4. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, the reference here to Christ or Messiah tells us that Herod is not ignorant of God's promises. He knows a great king is to come. But that, rather than receive that news with joy, Herod responds with fear and anger. He wants the specifics about Christ's birth. And the religious leaders are able to immediately answer his question. The Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. They rattle off the prophecy from Micah 5:2 of a ruler who will come to shepherd God's people. Herod then moves from the where to the when. He summons the wise men and asks them, "When did this star appear?" And as he hears from these Gentile seekers, he asks them, "Make a diligent search. Come back and tell me the location, because I want to worship him too," verse 8. Now, time, of course, will soon show us that Herod's claim to worship Jesus is a lie. Herod wants to know where Jesus is to kill him. Because you understand, brethren, we often forget that while we're celebrating the joy of Christmas, the wonder of God dwelling among us, there's another part of the story that's quite dark. From the first moment the Father promised the coming of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, it was in the context of war and hatred. God declared to the serpent that the child to come would be born of Eve's line and he would crush the serpent's head. And between the devil and this coming seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, there would be enmity, hostility leading to murder. Whereas Herod here plots the location or tries to figure out the location of this special child, annihilation, destruction is on his mind. Why is that? Because his father is the devil. And the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. It's vital that you understand Herod's hatred, which will soon be unleashed against multiple children in Bethlehem, is just a little glimpse of the devil's desire. The Christ has come and Satan wants him dead. He wants salvation thwarted. He wants redemption rendered impossible. He wants men to continue in their blindness, to die in misery, and God's word to fall flat. Herod is simply a willing pawn in that maniacal plan. But just as God overthrew Pharaoh's plot to destroy the Jews and Saul's design to kill David, and Haman's great scheme to wipe out the Jews in the days of Esther, so Herod and his dark lord were going to fail. And yet the intrigue here the evil schemes we're seeing. My friends, this is just part and parcel of the world's response to Jesus Christ. Some, whom we would never think, will seek Jesus and worship him. Others, who have some light, they will hate him. And that brings us to ponder these religious leaders for a moment. You know, it's interesting that these chief priests and scribes had a ready answer for Herod about the location of Messiah's birth. And one would think if there were even a small hint, just a little glimmer of hope that Micah's prophecy was coming to pass, that one who would bring peace was here, that the chief priests and scribes would have bolted to Bethlehem. But knowledge of Scripture in the head doesn't mean there's grace in the heart. Indeed, we see here that those who are living nearest to the means of grace, those who have received God's promises and heard the word preached, that they're the very ones with no eyes to see. For while the words of God are on their tongues, their hearts are far away. You understand, there's an awful tendency in man to grow cold and indifferent to things with which we are familiar. How many times did these Jewish leaders talk of sin and fail to see their own? How many times did they repeat the failures of their fathers and carry right on in those failures? You understand, there wasn't a desperation for salvation in their souls. They really didn't believe. They were wretched and miserable people. Those who were guilty and in need of a covering where they would die. They were proud. They were boastful of their righteousness. They were blind to the truth of a coming Savior. Well, beloved, as we observe their blindness, we have to ask, do we really see? Do we see? Our whole culture today is singing Christmas songs. They're reciting the words of joy, joy to the world, glory to the newborn King. Come, let us adore him. And yet we know the facts are there's not a lot of adoration of Jesus Christ going on. Was there adoration of Jesus Christ in you? Have you become so familiar with the news of Jesus' birth, with the announcement of salvation, that you don't really seek him? Do you see without his cleansing blood, you are doomed? Do you recognize if the God-man doesn't enter into this world to ransom you, to bleed and die for you, you will be condemned? Do you then run to this child born of the virgin? Do you come to Bethlehem and sing? Do you join in the songs of the angels? Glory to God. Here is the one who can bring peace to my soul, because he snatches the believer from sin and shame, from misery and death, and brings us into his everlasting kingdom. Do you say this morning, Jesus is my Lord. He's my life, my soul, and my all. Well, my friend, beware of the danger of knowing the Christmas story, knowing the Christmas songs, knowing the prophecies fulfilled at Christmas, and still failing to worship the King. Flee from apathy and indifference, and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Well, finally, see with me, sacrificial worship. Sacrificial worship. These wise men were held up by Herod's inquiries. But verse 9, after listening to the king, and I want you to note the irony there. Herod is still being called the king, though he really isn't, because the wise men don't stay to worship him. They leave to find another. And then Matthew tells us, verse 9, and behold, that is, suddenly and dramatically, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. What a strange way for a star to behave. Not only does it reappear, the star moves as a guide to an appointed spot and stops. It leads them the 5 miles or so from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. That is absolutely miraculous. And at the wonder of watching it, verse 10, the wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why such delirious joy? Because it was plain to them, in the heavens by this star and by means of God's word, that these men were being led by the sovereign over all to worship the king. Anticipatory delight fills their hearts because they're not out on some fool's errand. Can you think about for a minute the sacrifice of these particular men as they set out on this journey? They lived some 1,000 miles away from Bethlehem. It would have taken them months to get to where Jesus was. Can you imagine the fatigue of the trip? The provisions they had to take and those they consumed. The dangers on the road and so forth. But they did it because they had it in their heart that they would pay homage to the King of all. So when they found the place where the King is, they are exuberant. They're overflowing with joy. And then comes the moment where they actually enter into the house and see the child, verse 11. Now, just to disabuse you of another Christmas misunderstanding, it's often the case that these wise men are pictured in nativity scenes. If you head towards my house on Campbellton Street, you will see the city of Douglasville's nativity piece, and there are 3 wise men approaching the manger. Well, it didn't happen like that. For one thing, Jesus is no longer in a cattle stall. Matthew mentions, verse 11, the wise men went into the house. The shepherds knelt by the baby in the manger, but the Magi, they come later, when Mary and Joseph have already moved to a home in Bethlehem, perhaps the home of a relative. That will make some sense later. Why, when Herod sends an order to kill, it will be those 2 and under that he'll wipe out in Bethlehem. Jesus isn't just a few days old when the Magi come. He's a month or more. But back to the Magi, notice how they respond to Jesus, verse 11. They fell down and worshiped him. What a remarkable statement of faith that is. Think about it. Here is the little baby Jesus. He has no trappings of royalty around him. He's not in a palace. He doesn't have servants attending to him. Only a poor young mother. He's in a nowhere town. And masses are not flocking to him. Nevertheless, these far-off visitors believe Jesus is the divinely appointed king. And yet you may wonder, did they really understand who he was? Did they know that he was more than just an earthly ruler, but God in the flesh? Well, I think they had some inkling of that fact because they worshiped him. This little child may look weak and unworthy of adoration, but these men are convinced that he is God's anointed Savior. Brethren, are you convinced of the same? Is thinking of Jesus at Christmas time more than sentimentalism? Is Christ actually the object of your worship? Do you bow to him? Do you bow as he has made himself poor? Here, a weak, lowly servant for you. Do you bow to him as he comes to humble himself unto death for your salvation? In his weakness, do you recognize him as the Lord of all? I want you to see a connection between these Magi worshiping someone you wouldn't think looks like a king and the thief on the cross worshiping the bloody, marred Son of God who's dying. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you bow to the weakness of this great Savior? These Magi did. So you know what they did? They gave him tributes. They gave him the choicest gifts they had to offer from their own country. Verse 11. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now again, tradition has associated 1 gift per wise man. But these gifts are probably the gifts of the whole bunch. And though some have argued, there's symbolic meaning here for the gifts. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for his burial. I think the Old Testament points in a different direction. Do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon because of his wisdom? And she brought him gifts. She brought him the best spices and gold of her land in tribute. Well, Solomon, likely reflecting upon that gift, wrote a psalm. Psalm 72, where he speaks of a greater king than him to come, who will reign over the whole earth, and the world will worship him. And in praise of this coming Redeemer, Solomon says this: may the gold of Sheba be given to him. That is, he's worthy of the best gifts of all the nations, even more than I am. Isaiah 60 then picks up on this theme and says in the Greek translation that the nation shall come to Israel's light and they will bear gifts, gold and incense, frankincense. What do these tributes mean in Matthew 2? Well, it means the Magi are giving Jesus the very best gifts they have to offer. They recognize, as Mary does in John 12, not Mary his mother, Mary the sister of Lazarus, as she anoints Jesus with that pure nard perfume, very expensive stuff. They recognize Jesus is worthy of all I have to offer. So these men give Jesus sacrificial worship. Well, my friends, are you following suit this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is worthy of the best of you, the best of your gifts, the best of your time, the best of your devotion? At Christmas time, we give gifts and we receive gifts. But do you recognize the greatest gift is the gift that God gave His own Son? And how can we respond to such an extravagant present as a Savior, but to serve Him, to give Him our all? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12:1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or probably better, which is your reasonable service of worship. What makes sense in view of such great mercy? Only that you give all of Him, all of you, to Him who gave His all for you. Brethren, this day, when you're thinking about the gift of God in Jesus Christ, don't be distracted by all these gifts we give to one another. See the greatest gift and bow and worship the King, this one who has brought salvation to His people. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifts of your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that He came in weakness, that He made Himself poor for our sakes, that through His poverty we would become rich, and that in Him every spiritual blessing is poured out upon us. O Father, may we rejoice, therefore, in all that Jesus has done for us, and may our hearts respond not with coldness or apathy, but with great love, exceeding joy, and a life of worship. For we ask it in the name of Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen. Our